Maybe we need the Cahill family to come as well and the Stanton family and get everybody involved. That would be great. I had thought about Revelation today, but I just can't get there quite yet. Maybe I'll get to this slide later on, but let me go back early summer. We've had a big, busy summer. I was gone 3 weeks. Then we've been talking about my trip to Israel and showing pictures of all of that wonderful trip. Back before all of that, I was doing a series on training of the 12, and we concluded with Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the Kidron Valley and the temple site, the second temple, Herod's beautiful, white, immaculate marble temple with a gold covering. He's sitting there speaking to his disciples. Now let's see what he said. Matthew 23, verse 37. Let me start there, and then we will go from there into Revelation, and probably next week do the passage that's on the front of your bulletin and go from there. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, who kills the prophets. Now remember, as we were walking down the Mount of Olives, I showed you the picture. We looked through the gate for the one single private dwelling on the Mount of Olives. And it's sitting right where they buried the Jewish people. And underneath that, they dug a tunnel just to see who was under there. Civilization have gone by, and they found three ossuaries, three tombs of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the three last, final Old Testament prophets. Well, I don't know if they were murdered by the Jewish leaders. I don't know. I haven't researched all of that, but they found their tombs. I didn't ask the tour guide if they found bones in the tomb, inside the ossuaries. Come on, Matthew 24 says the graves are opened. When Jesus rose again, the tombs were opened. And people came out, not everybody, but many. And I'm wondering, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, David, did these men literally rise from the dead and enter heaven at that moment? He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Having uttered this final cry at the temple, overlooking the temple, there he is. He's in the temple. He never returned to the temple. He left it. His last words were, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The day will come when the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, will call upon the Lord Jesus. He's quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. Scripture fulfilled all through the life of Christ, but Scripture yet to be fulfilled as well. And the disciples, as they're on the Mount of Olives and looking over at the temple, this isn't a very good picture. It's not white enough. It's white marble that Herod built this temple, this sacred place out of, with gold on the top of the Holy of Holies. Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple. Wow, look at that. As we do, from the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, the old city, but then right there is the Temple Mount with a gold dome and a silver dome mosque sitting on them. When you're there, you just are drawn to the Temple Mount and to those massive buildings. The guys, the disciples, are the same way. Look, Jesus, isn't it beautiful? He answered and said to them, "Do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Remember the picture of the stone? That stone in the wall, the wailing wall now on one side, the temple, the city inside, now under layers of debris, digging the tunnel, 5 football fields long, along the inside of the Temple Mount, one stone 45 feet long, 8 feet high, weighing over 580 tons. The largest object anywhere in the ancient world, bigger than anything in a pyramid, that stone sitting there. Well, that stone is sitting on another one, and they're all cut very precisely and engraved around the edges. And Jesus, what did you mean? Maybe this isn't the temple. Maybe this is the Roman compound. There's some dispute and debate about that. And the temple literally was down the hill in the city of David and totally gone. We don't know. We can't answer that. But Jesus said, not once, no. Don't worship this building. Don't worship that. Our worship is the Lord Jesus. In verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? You said it's going to be destroyed. When? What will be the sign of your coming?" Oh, that's something different. And the end of the age is something different yet. Really, there are two. When will this be? Jesus doesn't say in 40 years, 70 AD, the Romans are coming. But he said, you're going to see the signs are going to be there. You're going to see the army marching on the city, flee out of Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, most Christians fled. And the Jews came into the city, over 1 million of them, and perished there, as Josephus graphically illustrates. But the focus first isn't on 70 AD, it's on the end of the age that we may be approaching and facing. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus knew that in reality, there would be a long time between those events, between when those two questions are answered. He does not combine his answers into one, but divides it, taking the second and the third first about his coming and the end of the world. And that answer was general and negative. He did not fix a time. He didn't say in 2,000 years. Oh, we wish he would have, but then how would we be living? We'd be anxious about it. We'd be worried. We wouldn't be doing the work of the ministry he's given us to do. We wouldn't be telling people about Jesus and evangelizing. The end will not be until such and such things have taken place, and specified 6 antecedents to the end of time, his second coming and the final destruction of the world. 6 of them, okay? If you're taking notes, we got 6 of them. First will be the appearance of many Christs. How many antichrists, how many Christs figures are in the world right now today? How many do you know about? We are so sheltered in America, but there are at least 7. At least 7. You know the name of one of them. And I'm not even including David Koresh and Waco and all that happened there. Christ said, "Let no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." In every century since then there have been imposters who have claimed to be sent by God in the 19th, 20th, 21st centuries. The devil never seems to run out of counterfeits. There have been counterfeit Christs and counterfeit religious systems of interpretation, and many cults have arisen. John Walvoord says, many of the false Christs built upon a false interpretation of the prophetic word of God. Every one of them has deceived somebody in the course of the history of the church. The first sign is false Christ. Well, how many of these can you identify? Anybody? These are alive right now. Well, one of them's not. But who are the antichrists in our day? Since 1979, Alvaro Thies has been proclaiming that he is Jesus Christ reincarnated. Alvaro changed his name to Inri Christo. Inri lives with 12 followers in a compound in Brazil. Inri wears white robes and a crown. His devoted followers dress in all blue and push their leader around on a rolling pedestal. Which one is he? The one on the left. Well, how about Mitsuo Matayoshi of Japan? Claimed to be God, that he would execute his final judgment through the political system if elected. However, he died from illness on July 20th, a month ago, and faced a different judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says what? It's appointed unto mankind once to die and then judgment. Moses Longwane of South Africa has set himself up as the reincarnation of Jesus Christ in a compound with 12. You seeing a pattern here? 12 disciples in KwaZulu-Natal. I don't know. You say it. Viseron of Siberia claims to be the second coming of Christ and teaches reincarnation, vegetarianism, civility in Russia, ecology, and apocalypse. He lives with 4,000 of his followers and has 10,000 followers worldwide. David Shaler of England declared himself the Messiah in 2007 and sometimes preaches as his cross-dressing alter ego. He calls himself Dolores Cain. These are people that claim to be Jesus, our Savior. Are you getting the picture? Bupeti Chipwe Chizimba of Zambia. And if you don't like the way I pronounced it, tough. He started claiming he was Jesus Christ in 2013 and was quickly beaten by the town people. Hey, maybe that's what should have been done with these other guys. But I didn't say that. You understand, I can't say that. Chizimba claims that he fell down from heaven in 1999, and I think he's still falling. Alan John Miller of Queensland is the founder of the Jesus cult. Miller claims he is the reincarnation of Jesus, and his partner, unmarried, female partner, is the reincarnation of Mary Magdalene. Miller makes doomsday predictions and holds divine truth seminars where he teaches what he calls the divine love path, which focuses on emotional cleansing, not repentance of sin, not the sacrificial death of the Messiah on a cross for our sins, something else. Oh, I've already told you about these two. In 2013, I preached a sermon something like this and mentioned these two guys, David Yang in South Korea, on television. You can find him. Oh, George Soros, come on, claims to be a messianic figure. He said it publicly. If you want that information, I can get it to you. Look it up, do a Google search. He claims that he is a messianic figure and he's going to change the world by changing government. And he's working full time at it. False Christ, number one. Number two will be wars and rumors of wars. Jesus warned, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Don't be frightened. Don't get agitated. Well, maybe get agitated if you're living in the midst of one of them and protect yourself and flee if you can, or protect in whatever way you have to. But for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Wars are just part of human nature and life. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes oh, what about hurricanes? He left that one off because there really aren't hurricanes in the Middle East, I guess. But the 20th century has had two world wars, as we all know, and several smaller ones. In two wars, some jumped to the conclusion that it was the final world conflict. World War I and World War II were not the final conflict. World War III won't be the final conflict, should it come, and let's pray it doesn't. After the rapture has occurred, Scripture says in Revelation, there are two more world wars before Christ comes back in power and glory. The warning is therefore appropriate. War is not of itself a sign of the end, but only a sign of progress toward the end. The end is coming. The words of Christ delivered 2,000 years ago have been amazingly accurate, for the centuries since have been full of conflict and war. Almost every year of history has recorded a war somewhere in the world. How many wars are going on right now in 2018 where there have been 10,000 people or more already killed? Did you see my list real quick? Were you watching? Oh, Yemen. Well, the Middle East, Iraq, Afghanistan, the Mexico drug war, and we want open borders to let them in? Come on, let's wake up. Amen? Amen. Syria. I witnessed the bombing from Syria while I was sitting at the Valley of Tears with the tanks around from the tank battle in 67. And they were bombing right there in front of us, not a mile away, starting the range fires. And man, we didn't stay long. I can't remember if he even preached on, he planned on Ezekiel 38. 37, 38, 39, I can't remember. We were so distracted, we didn't hear the sermon. Of course, you all know about that anyway, being distracted and not hearing sermons. So, and we won't even mention Turkey. Number three, will be commotion in the physical world, emblematic of those chaotic times in the political world also. The natural world, famines, earthquakes, pestilences. The 20th century recorded some of the greatest famines in history. And it has been predicted that in the next decade, there will be famines in certain portions of the world, which will eclipse anything the world has ever known. Millions of people have died of starvation in our lifetimes. Well, it's not happening so much in America or Canada or Mexico. It's out there around the world, but it is happening. How about hurricanes? There's one going on right now in Hawaii. It's in all the news. And I've got two texts this morning, hurricane warnings. It just alerts me to changes. And over 2 feet, is it probably up closer to 3 feet of water dumped on Hawaii this weekend. Harvey hit Houston exactly 1 year ago and caused $185 billion in damage. Katrina hit New Orleans 13 years ago. And there are communities that still haven't recovered from that hurricane. One pastor that I spoke to had 3,000 church members in his church. And at the end of Katrina, he could only find 80 people. That's the kind of devastation that happened in New Orleans. It caused $125 billion in damage. Irma hit Virginia back in, what was it, 2003? As I remember, with $185 billion again in damage and 36 deaths. Some of those deaths were in the church that I pastored in Lovingston, Virginia, while I was at Liberty before coming here. Those people still haven't forgotten it. They survived the first wave of the hurricane went over Virginia, and everybody relaxed. Everybody thought they were okay. But they forget that it rotates and they weren't paying attention and people didn't heed the warnings and they didn't flee all of the mountain valleys in Virginia, and those gully washers came in and just washed away 36 people right there in Lovingston up to Charlottesville. Yet these things, these famines and pestilence and earthquakes, no matter how dreadful, are merely the beginning of sorrows. The end would not come until these signs and upheavals come time and time again. Number four is the attitude of the world toward Christians. You sensing that in the news lately? Martyrdom. Jesus predicted, then, false Christs, wars, pestilences, earth events, earthquakes, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. You ever been betrayed? You've never been a pastor then. My word. You've never been a pastor's wife. Boy, tough job. In fact, harder to be a pastor's wife than a pastor. Betrayal. Hating one another. Who could hate my loving, sweet, beautiful wife, Hope? Well, I have a whole list, okay? And she felt the brunt of it in pastoral ministry. Wow. The disciples did experience just such persecution in their lifetime. The first century had its toll of martyrs who were slaughtered by the Roman government. Nero would douse the Christians with tar, with a pitch, and tie them up to poles in his courtyard. And as he was having an evening dinner party with guests, he would set them on fire and watch them burn. What a nice guy. All of the 12 disciples, except two, died a martyr's death. Judas hung himself and died and went to hell, Jesus said. Don't be deceived about hell. There is a literal hell. Jesus said it. And John, though exiled, as we'll see in the book of Revelation, he did return and finished his life in Ephesus as pastor and ended his life naturally. The Apostle Paul died in Rome with Peter the same day, according to Schaff's History of the Christian Church, volume 1, page 265. Look it up. It's disputed, yeah, people don't, but that's what the record says. They both died the same day, Peter by crucifixion and Paul by beheading. Not in the Colosseum. The Colosseum hadn't been built yet. Not for another 5 or 6 years did they start building the Colosseum. But they died for Christ. But this is only the beginning. The disciples are viewed as representative of both Christians and Jews who will suffer martyrdom. Number five would be the sifting of the church, the local church, with many becoming traitors to Christ and the church, forsaking the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. There would be animosities and schisms and heresies, each named for its own false prophet. In North Africa alone, in the last 10 years, and this was written in 1987, it's been estimated that there have been 500,000 Christian martyrs. In the Congo, assassins systematically went from village to village and killed all the men who could read and write. Why would you want to read? So you could read scripture and communicate it, share it with others. These men were Christians. They were trying to stamp out any effective, intelligent resistance on the part of those who could provide leadership. Who can tell how many have perished for Christ's sake in Russia, Red China, today, going on today, taking churches apart, arresting the people that attend church, putting a picture of the leader of China, the communist flag, over the church, demanding reverence for them rather than Christ. It's going on in South America, Central America, Mexico. It is a fair statement that in the last 25 years, and this was 1987 backwards, there have been many more martyred for the Christian faith than in any previous similar period in the entire history of the world. Many Christians are simply not aware of how strong the anti-God movement is in the entire world and in our own country. even churches pretending to be Christian, doing things that the Bible clearly says not to do. But even this is not the end, for the greatest number of martyrs will occur after the church is raptured, in my theological position, and Revelation chapter 6 through 19 take place, the great tribulation period, when there are a multitude come to faith in Christ. They're going to see him coming with the clouds of glory. The church is going to be raptured, and the people, the unbelievers, are going to repent and turn to him because they know the truth. They're not deceived any longer. And many will become martyrs. In Revelation 7, a great multitude is described, which no man can number, from every kindred, every tongue, every nation, who have gone to heaven from out of the great tribulation, having sealed their testimony with their own blood. Martyrdom is a characteristic of the present age, and especially of the end of the age. And then number 6, the last thing Jesus mentions before the end of the world, is the evangelization, leading people to Christ around the world, which will usher in the end of the world. They had no clue about radio and television and the internet, and all of these means of communicating the gospel. Our church has funded little devices that are solar powered through one of our missionaries that can be given to people in remote villages, and they can hear the Word of God right there in their own language. And the Word of God is spreading. The Word of God is the catalyst that brings people to faith. 1 Peter, we are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. And that's what's going around the world and bringing people to Christ. Now, Bruce says in the Training of the 12, the sending of a few missionaries to a heathen country does not satisfy the prescribed condition. The gospel has not been preached to a nation for a witness, that is, so as to form a moral basis, a basis of moral judgment, until it has been preached to the whole people, as in Christendom. The reason people hate Christianity is because it's moral. The reason people love all of the other religions worldwide is because they're not moral. They are immoral. Islam does not have a moral code. Come on. They have no Ten Commandments. A young Islamic guy raped a girl last week, and they arrested him, and he said, come on, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with it if you don't have a moral code? Nothing. Christianity is a moral religion. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. There's only one way for a person to be saved, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who loved us, died for us on the cross, and, pardon the typo, rose again. Hal Lindsey. How many take Hal Lindsey's newsletter or his blog or see him on television? Anybody? A couple of you, three or four of you. I remember being invited to Betty Sue Bennett's, Ed and Betty Sue. They invited me over to watch Hal Lindsey with Jack Wilson and Dick Atkins. I think it was just those guys that time. And we watched Hal Lindsey, his radio and television broadcast, where he's just talking about End Times, his End Times radio program. He had a blog this week, and let me just read some of that. It's titled Conflict, Murder, Disasters. Conflict, murders, and disasters. But there's hope. America faces an uncertain time. Across the political spectrum, people are talking about a second American Civil War. But what's happening in the United States is happening everywhere. From North America to Central and South America, from Europe to the Middle East, Africa stays in a state of perpetual turmoil. India and Pakistan, Ukraine and Russia, Yemen and Saudi Arabia, North and South Korea, China, and all of their free neighbors. Conflict boils over. We have entered a period of worldwide political chaos. It's exactly the situation the Bible says will bring about the tribulation period of the last days. That's the time when the book of Revelation will come to life. It will include a series of unthinkable disasters, natural, environmental, political, spiritual. This is not politics as usual. It is not confined to a single political party. In Mark 13:8, Jesus said that in the last days, nation will rise against nation. When we go back to the Greek text, we see that the word for nation literally means people group. It's not just talking about war between countries, but war within them. South Africa suddenly has a black leadership and they're taking the farms from the white. They're just taking them. Our president got involved this last week a little bit. I don't know if that'll help, but people groups within nations are suddenly stirred up and fighting each other. And that's what we are seeing in America and the world right now. But an even sadder war is unfolding, the war of parents on their children. Come on, the war of children against churches and church leaders. He doesn't mention that one. I won't go any further. In just recent weeks, we learned about a Georgian man who left his 22-month-old son to die in a steaming hot car closer to home in Texas. A man slit the throat of his 8-year-old son as he was pleading for life, and then he killed his daughter. In Colorado, a man confessed to killing his pregnant wife and the two young daughters, burying them in crude oil. A Jordanian Muslim living in Texas tried to kill his daughter because she shamed him by becoming a Christian, leaving the Muslim faith. He managed to kill her husband and her best friend, and she survived. Lindsay says in 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul says, in the last days, men will be unloving. The King James Version says that men will be without natural affection, men and women. You can't kill 60 million unborn babies. You realize that around the world, a baby is a year old when it's born? Birth dates don't start. Russ Bruner is correct. He's already 90 because he was 9 months in the womb. He's 89. What? He's in his 90th year. I'm just seeing if he's awake. The word actually for natural affection, well, I won't go into the Greek. Lindsay goes into it. Without natural affection, it's unloving, it's unkind. It refers specifically to people not having the affection that's natural for parents and children. In the United States alone, he writes, about 500 children each year are killed by their own parents, apart from abortion. Of course, that figure is dwarfed, he says, by abortion, Roe versus Wade. But these sad statistics, each representing an even sadder story, just prove the reality that we are in the last days that Paul described. You probably all saw the young couple that were riding their bike through the Middle East on a love mission to prove that the heart of man is not evil. The young man, Lauren, said, Lauren is the girl, her boyfriend, Jay, both 29, believed that a world filled with goodness and light. In fact, in April, Jay wrote, evil is a make-believe concept we've invented to deal with the complexities of fellow human beings holding values and beliefs and perspectives that are different from our own. Were he alive today, Jay might think just a little bit differently of evil as being such a benign thing. He's not alive, neither is his girlfriend or friends. In July, Jay and Lauren set off on an around-the-world bicycling adventure. It ended tragically in Tajikistan when they and two other cycle tourists were brutally run down by five terrorists in a car. The young men then jumped out of the car and stabbed them and the others to death. A fifth cyclist survived. Later, ISIS released video of the young men smiling and posing beneath an ISIS flag. Evil is a real concept in the world. That's why Jesus died. I could go to Britain. I could go to Sweden. One man, he quotes in Sweden, says, "Why should Sweden suddenly become a Middle Eastern country? Why should the United States?" Well, he concludes this article. Revelation 1 says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and the Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has washed us from our sins. He has washed us from our evil, the evil that's in the world, and it's past tense. He's already done it. If only we could get it through our heads that we have been cleansed from our sins and their eternal judgment. He has made us kings and priests in him." We, kings and priests, as Christians, in him. Again, it's past tense. It's done. The fullness of God's great love is a present reality, and his forgiveness of our sins is a past fact. We don't have to wait and work to be forgiven. Amen? Do I need to repeat that? We don't have to wait and hope that we would die and we step into God's presence and somehow the scales weigh in our favor. Trust me, they don't. They won't. You're going to lose that one. But you don't have to, because Jesus has borne that penalty for us. The work was fully accomplished when Christ shed his blood for us 2,000 years ago. All that remains is for us to accept the pardon which God is so eager to give us and to delight in the realities of his ever-present love now. And we minister to other people because of what he has done for us. We better pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for an introduction to the book of Revelation. What a wonderful, glorious book it is for Christians. What a terrifying book it is for those that have not placed their faith in Christ. Father, we realize that your word says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We cannot save ourselves. We thank you that the Lord Jesus died a horrible death, but he rose again gloriously and sits on the throne of heaven, interceding daily for us, that we might come to faith in what he has accomplished for us and walk faithfully with him. May we walk this week faithful to the Lord Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You can rise to your